Good morning. Thank you for being friendly. Let me also extend my happy Father's Day wishes to all of you men and give you the usual exhortation I do every year, which is you've got a lot to do, so buck up and get after it. A message of sensitivity and kindness. As well, I want to thank those of you who prayed for my glitch in my back that set in on me a couple weeks ago. And it's really amazing, isn't it, how quickly life can turn around on you. Last Sunday was the first day that I could put my own sock on. And in the days previous to that, I learned that putting your sock on with one hand is impossible. And I should not like to try it again. Asking the question, how did we get here, is sometimes important. More often than not, if we ask this question at all, we usually do ask it when things have gone amiss. When we have run aground physically, emotionally, relationally, or financially, for example, we are inclined, at least briefly, to reflect on what might have been causative factors in my unhappy circumstances. Ultimately, however, having learned what we can from difficult straits, we do want to turn our focus and look forward and move forward toward the blessing of God. We'll see that dynamic in the book of Deuteronomy. As the book opens, the people of Israel are gathered before Moses on the east side of Jordan, up the north end of the Dead Sea. Opposite of the land, the promised land that God had assured to Abraham and to his descendants. The book covers about a one-month period during which Moses gives this next generation of Israelites a refresher course on what God has done, on what he expects of them, and on what he will do. And those three sections really comprise the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. As it turns out, Deuteronomy is quite an important book in the Bible. It is quoted some 80 times in the, actually more than 80 times, in 21 of the 27 New Testament books of the Bible. Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. 50 years ago, J.A. Thompson, an Old Testament scholar, wrote this in his commentary about the value and the substance of the book of Deuteronomy. He said, "The very considerable interest which the early Christians showed in the book of Deuteronomy provides some measure of its significance as a book of devotion and inspiration and a source of guidance for life. The sympathetic reader cannot fail to be challenged by the persistent demands throughout the book that he should acknowledge the complete and sole sovereignty of God in his life. Nor can he fail to be touched by the noble concept of God that underlies the whole book. Even though the great principles of Deuteronomy are expressed in terms which are strange to us in the 20th century, remember he's writing 50 years ago, we may grasp the principles and give them present application. The results will be startling. Let the 20th century man place himself under the sovereignty of God in every area of his life, and he will have begun to understand the import of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book in which Moses is really answering two questions for the people of Israel. One question is, how did we get here? The other question is, how do we take next steps with God? So that's really the essence of the message of Deuteronomy. Today we'll be looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 1 as sort of a launch pad into the book of Deuteronomy. So if you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy, 5th book in your Bible, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The text says, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year of the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, 'The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you've stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland, in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord has swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give them and to their offspring after them.'" Pray with me as we anticipate looking into this text. God, would you be pleased to cause your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts and minds as we respond to these words of your scripture. We pray that we will not simply see these words as something uttered in the long ago and far away of ancient history, but we will recognize that this is God speaking to his people, and we are your people. And so give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to these words for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So those are the two questions I want to address this morning, which Moses is answering in Deuteronomy. The first one being, how did we get here? You can see on the map there's a lot of things there, but you'll see circled in the sort of yellow-green up there. That's the area where they are on the east side of the Jordan, at the north end of the Dead Sea. That's where this all takes place, and Moses is giving these words of exhortation to Israel in anticipation of them finally going into the land. But this question, how did we get here, is implicit in verses 2 and 3 of our text. The text reads, "It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them." Now, just a cursory reading of that might not indicate the huge contrast that is implicit there. What appears to be the, the purpose of mentioning this 11-day journey, that is part of the journey in the wilderness, is set in huge contrast to what follows. So what we have is that they are now in anticipation of getting into the land. And so what will happen here is you see the map again. You'll see that the 11-day journey he talks about is, you can see I've circled the two areas, from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea. So just that part of the journey only would take 11 days at that time in the ancient world. And yet, they are now up just a little above that, up north of the Dead Sea, and it took them 40 years to get there. So you see the contrast. If it only takes 11 days to get from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, then why did it take 40 years for them to get from Egypt to the east side of the Jordan? That is the question. Now, there's two ways to answer this question. And one is to answer it from the big picture of what God is doing in redemptive history. A second way is to look at it from a more concentrated point of view, to look at the last 40 years and to assess why are we here, relevant to those, to that period of time. So let's begin by talking about the bigger picture to answer the question, why are we here in terms of the bigger picture? So we might call this the answer from the meta-narrative. That's sort of theologians speak for the big message of the Bible, the big story of the Bible, which runs from Genesis to Revelation. Israel fits in that story. You also fit in that story. And so when we think about the meta-narrative, so to speak, or the big picture, the big story of the Bible, we discover that it is God's plan to call out a people for his name so that he is their God and they are his people. And he intends to dwell with them forever. So it begins then by him creating the first couple, and we encounter that. He creates them in his own image. Male and female, he creates them in Genesis. And then if we skipped all the way to the end of Revelation, we discover that ultimately he fulfills his intent to dwell with his people, and we read the words, and we will hear the words one day, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That is his ultimate intent. And in the interim, he is raising up a people from all people groups that will become his people, and he will become their God. However, in order for us to get from point A in Genesis to point B in Revelation, there has to be something that takes place in the interim, and that is there needs to be a redeemer, because sin shows up early on in Genesis, and the curse of sin has to be broken. It has to be reversed, and the only way that can happen is if God sends a redeemer. And so, as we follow the big picture again, as we follow the biblical narrative, we see that the first couple is created and numbers of people on the earth begin to grow, and we get to the table of nations, as it is sometimes called in Genesis 11, And then suddenly we run into this funnel in Genesis 11, the end of Genesis 11. The focus moves from all of these different nations that have developed to one man. It just funnels down to Abram. God chooses one man through whom he will ultimately bring that Redeemer. He chooses one man who will, whose descendants will become his covenant people and who will display his glory in the world. And so the descendants of this one man will give rise to this Redeemer who will establish a new and eternal covenant through the shedding of his own blood. Where we are in Deuteronomy is that we intercept the process just at the point where God has brought the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt. You remember how he brought them out? He brought them out by the blood of the Lamb, establishing the pattern for Israel's ultimate Redeemer in the person of Jesus. And now they are about to enter that land, after a bit of a delay, we might add, to go into the land where they can live by the laws of God for the glory of God, so that the nations might see the glory of their great King. That is the answer to the question, why are we here? How did we get here? From the meta-narrative, from the big story of the Bible. They got here because God is establishing his people. He's giving them a land so that they might put the glory of God on display to the nations. But there's another way to answer the question. And the other way to answer the question is from the micro-narrative, which is what I'll call it. It's from the shorter story. It's from the story of the last four decades. There's a reason why they didn't get into Canaan 40 years earlier. And we'll discover that as we look again at the map. You'll see that there is an incident that takes place here at Kadesh Barnea about 2 years after after leaving Egypt. So they're about 2 years into the Exodus, and something happens at Kadesh Barnea that will change everything. When I think, I'm just parenthetically here, I just want to add, when I think about Israel, and I just remember all the frustrations that Moses had with the people of God. Because you remember, it wasn't very long. The Exodus takes place, a phenomenal, miraculous act of power and grace. God delivers his people from bondage. And a few days into it, they're griping. They're complaining. I don't know who would do that. But nonetheless, they do it. And I'm just reminded of how often Moses is exasperated with God's people. And what it reminds me of is a statement that Winston Churchill made during the early days of World War II. You may remember that Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of England, was really frustrated that America was not joining the war against the Nazis. And so he couldn't get Franklin Roosevelt to commit to that. And eventually, you know the story, of course, Pearl Harbor took place, and that was an impetus for America to join the war. But subsequently, Churchill said, "You can always count on America to do the right thing after they have exhausted all other options." When I heard that quote, I thought, that's exactly how Moses must have felt about the people of Israel. You know, I can trust that these people are going to do the right thing after they have exhausted all other options and alternatives. Well, this event takes place at Kadesh Barnea. There is a decision orchestrated by the Lord to send a reconnaissance team into Canaan. Okay, so they're 2 years out of the Exodus. They're going to send this 12-man reconnaissance team into Canaan. These 12 men come, one from each tribe, and they are to go and check out the military threat that was posed by the inhabitants of Canaan. And so they go and do that. It's a 40-day reconnaissance mission. They come back, and reports are given on what they discovered. But there are two different reports. There's a majority report, and there's a minority report. The majority report comes from 10 spies. The minority report comes from two spies who are named, Joshua and Caleb. In the majority report, the acknowledgement is that they discovered there are many large fortified cities in Canaan. And what is more, there are soldiers there who are of huge stature. And these 10 spies concluded with these words, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." The text subsequently reads, "So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them.'" Well, that was the majority report. The minority report, however, was quite different. There was no disagreement with what was seen in the land, but Joshua and Caleb were men of faith. They knew God had called Israel to possess the land. They were confident in their God. And though they agreed with the assessment, that is, of the threat, so to speak, their response was, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." If God, in other words, if God is for us, then who can be against us? What do we have to worry about? We will overcome because it is the will and purpose of God accompanied by his power. Unhappily, the majority report swayed the nation of Israel. And they rebelled by determining that they would not go into the land, that they would not obey God in this regard, which illustrates to us the reality that fear has a way of overcoming faith. And it certainly did on that occasion. As a result, God condemned Israel to wander in the wilderness for the next 38 years until all those aged 20 and older died off. 20 years was the dividing line between for a man to be able to go into war. And so all who were 20 years old and older were going to die over the next 38 years because they were the ones who wouldn't go and possess the land by the power of God as he had intended. That is why, from the micro narrative, that is why we are where we are. That is why Israel is, after 40 years, still on the east side of the Jordan, having not crossed over to possess the land. Clearly, disobedience can derail us from experiencing the full blessing of God. In fact, Nick and I were reflecting a little bit on what it must have been like for Israel during those next 38 years, just going around in circles, so to speak, knowing that we have to wait this out till this next generation dies off. And for the next generation, that generation, or the previous generation, so that previous generation knew that we're just essentially kind of spinning our wheels while we wait it out. I don't know what that must have been like to live under that. But I know that they missed out on the blessing of being in the land, the fruitful land that God had prepared for them and intended for them. And I know that disobedience can derail us from experiencing God's blessing. Perhaps you know that experience from your own life or from the life of someone else that you know. Now, this is not a matter of merit. We're not talking about God blessing them because they're going to be good and their reward for being good is that God blesses them. Obedience to God creates its own inherent good. So I might say it this way. This is not a matter of merit. Instead, it is a matter of, so to speak, what I will call spiritual mechanics. That is, when you obey the laws of God, good things happen. Just read the book of Proverbs. In fact, the previous Sunday school class, they were talking about Proverbs a little bit today. And Proverbs has much to say about the fool and the wise man, about foolish behavior and wise behavior. And it tells consequences of behaving like a fool or making foolish choices. And in contrast, it tells the consequences of making wise choices, being a wise person. See, when you follow the law of God, he has built it into the system, so to speak, of the world, that blessings will come from that. Now, ultimately, he certainly does want them to respond out of love for him, but all obedience to the laws of God yields blessing. And Israel misses out massively here by rebelling against the purposes of God and allowing fear to take over their life. So there are two answers to the question, how did we get here? One, we got here because in the redemptive history and process and program of God, he wants to take us into a land of blessing where we can live and display his glory to all of the surrounding nations. And the other answer to the question is because we allowed fear to overcome our faith and we rebelled against God, and that's why we're not yet into the land. So that's the macro narrative and the micro narrative, or the meta narrative and the micro narrative. But then God doesn't want us to live in the past. He wants us to learn from the past, but he doesn't want us to live there. And when I say live there, he doesn't want us to dwell there emotionally, psychologically. Instead, he wants us to move on to joyful obedience in him and with him. And so that's where Moses wants to take them. He wants them to understand how to take next steps with God. That's always a good thing to focus on. So we want to sort of look at the text and see how that is indicated. And it seems to me that there are three things that need to happen for us to take next steps with God. First, to revisit the purpose of God. You notice that Moses ties his exhortations to God's purpose. When he tells them in verse 8, this is God speaking actually, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them." So he reconnects them to God's purpose. He says, remember, back in Horeb, back at Mount Sinai, this is what God's affirmation was. This is where God wants to take us. This was his purpose. This is his purpose. Let's reconnect with that. You know, sometimes I think we have a way of saying, yeah, I want to get back with God. I want to get back on track spiritually. And so we see how we can get God to cooperate with our agenda. But that's backwards. As we learn here from Moses, no, we need to connect with God's agenda. We need to cooperate with God's agenda if we're going to take next steps with God. And so Israel is God's covenant people who exist by God's design and for his redemptive purposes in the world. And part of his purpose was to take them into this land, as I mentioned before, where they could live by the laws of God for the glory of God, so that the prayer of Psalm 67 might be realized. Do you remember that prayer? May God be gracious to us, the psalmist says, and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Why? That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations, among all nations. That is the purpose that Israel was given, and that's why they were to go into the land and experience the blessing of God there. But it's important that, as I prayed in my prayer earlier as we started, that we not just read this, think about this as something in the long ago and far away of arcane ancient history, but rather we are the people of God as well. We have a place in the redemptive history of God. So isn't it interesting that the Apostle Peter in chapter 2 employs a whole boatload, as it were, of Old Testament terminology, and he applies it to the New Testament believer. He says, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim." So here's the purpose, why he has made you his people. He says this to New Testament believers now, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this is a word to us as well. If we want to take next steps with God, we connect to God's purpose. He wants you in the world joyously obeying him and sharing his excellencies with others. The second observation that I would make about taking next steps with God is, be honest about where you lack progress. Note verse 6. The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, again that's Mount Sinai, "You've stayed long enough at this mountain." Long enough. You're stagnant. you're stuck, but I want you to move on. You see, discipleship is not about just coming to Jesus, getting saved, experiencing the grace of God, and living in the status quo. That is not what Christian discipleship is about. It is not about cultivating stagnation. Instead, Christian discipleship is about moving ahead with God, growing, to use Peter's words again in 2 Peter chapter 3, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian life is to be a process of growth. If we saw a child that stopped growing, we would be alarmed. We would say something's wrong here. Take him to the doctor, get a test, and figure out what's wrong. In the same way, a Christian ought to keep growing, making progress. So that means that we're going to have to be honest about where I'm stuck. You've been long enough at this juncture, whatever it may be. And so there are those times where we need to just kind of be brutally honest about that and say, you know, if I'm honest with myself, I'm not really obeying God in fill in the blank. The third step, the third part of this movement to take new steps with God is to take real steps forward. Look at verse 7. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites, to all their neighbors in the Arabah and the hill country and the lowland and Negev by the sea coast, land of the Canaanites, Lebanon, on as far as the great river Euphrates. So, in other words, God was saying to his people, you've been long enough in this mountain, now do something. Turn, get on the road, get moving. Take practical, real-time steps to do something different. God is not asking Israel to think about changing. He's asking them to act, to do something, to move, to go. Not simply to consider going. God's directions have been clear to them as they've been clear to us. You know, sometimes we play head games with ourselves, don't we, in this matter? And we say things like, you know, someday, I'm going to, and then you could fill in the blank from there. Someday I'm going to start reading my Bible regularly. Someday I'm going to start praying with my children. Someday I'm going to pay for a young person to go to Christian camp. Someday I'm going to support a mission project. Someday I'm going to serve in the church. Someday I'm going to share the gospel with a family member or a friend. Someday I'm going to disciple another believer. By telling ourselves that, we ameliorate our guilt, don't we? Because you know someday you're going to do it, right? Sure you are. Really? But someday never seems to quite come, does it, for us? I'm reminded of the Indian poet Tagore, who said, I have spent my life stringing and unstringing my instrument, and yet the song I came to sing remains unsung. As Christians, we can be like that. We can live in that sort of someday fantasy land that, yeah, someday I'm going to obey God in whatever it is. Now, I can't fill in the blank for you, but God can. You know what those blanks are. You know what it is you need to be brutally honest about in your life. You know that there are next steps that God has for you that you haven't taken yet. And it's time to take real steps forward. You see, saying someday I will is not the language of obedient people. Obedient people say, what can I do now to get this on the road? What can I do now to make this happen, to be in obedience to God in this or that area? Well, Deuteronomy is a call to Israel and to us to move forward in active, joyful obedience to our covenant God. We fit in his plan. He has a purpose for us, and we need to reconnect with that. We need to be brutally honest about where we have failed and where we need to advance, and we need to take real-time steps to get there. Let's stand together and pray about that. God, as we hear this story of the Israelites and their wandering ways, we find ourselves, we can identify with rebellion and with procrastination and hesitation and fear. But that's not who we want to be. We want to be people who take next steps with you, who grow and flourish in the grace of God, and who are used more and more to pass your blessings on to others, that the nations might know of the glory of our God. And so would you work in us? We want to hear your voice on this, and you're saying something specific to each of us, and I pray, God, we will act on those words and those promptings from your Spirit. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.